Romans to Romans 10 with me this morning. The teenagers had a surprise breakfast for me in the small group room for pastor appreciation week, and this pastor sure appreciated it, and they all wrote something sweet on a little card for me. And you other group leaders have got good groups, but I've got a great group. Our teenagers are so sweet, and I believe the Lord is working in so many of them in a saving way, and it's an encouragement to my heart. Today's sermon is entitled, A Gospel Primer, A Gospel Primer. We're going to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 13. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness which is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the revelator of divine truth, the one who is the representative of Jesus Christ, that makes known the will of Christ, that gives life where there is death, and the one that calls life to come upon that valley of dry bones, that they live and form an exceedingly great army. Lord, we ask of the help of the Holy Spirit of God to give us understanding, and Lord, to grant power, Lord, to move us out of death and into life, and help us to glorify Jesus with our lives. May everything we say, may everything we do be to the honor and the glory and the praise of Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. You'll have to forgive me. I've been having this eye for the last week. It just been seeping, and I'm not sad, and I'm not overly happy, but it just, my body, the older I get, the more parts wear out. Romans chapter 10 is one of the most comprehensive and comprehensible chapters in all of the Bible that describes to us the way of salvation. There is no other chapter in the sum of the scriptures that describes salvation and how that salvation is to be received in more definitive terms than what we find, than what we have in our text today. Many have described this passage as the Romans Road. It reveals the narrow way of salvation. It also exposes the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate to eternal life may be small and the way narrow, but it is neither obscure nor is it hidden. In fact, the gate is clearly marked. In fact, the gate has been wonderfully identified. The masses enter the broad pass, a broadway, or enter in through the broadway, pass right by the narrow way, and they thumb their noses at it. For over two millennia, nations and people have grappled with what to do with Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his obedience, his death, his resurrection has made an epic and transnational wave. In fact, his advent, his coming to earth as a man, was so momentous that the record of time itself was reset and restarted from BC to AD. That reverberation of the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the nations and upon peoples is still felt today. The cross of our Lord looms over time, and it looms over eternity as God's signet of love for fallen sinners. That there upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus, the very Son of God, who is himself the narrow way, gives eternal life to all who believe upon him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. The text that we are looking at this morning is one of the most vivid and glorious passages in the whole canon of Scripture about salvation. It shows to us our responsibility to believe upon Jesus Christ. And this is demonstrated before us, and it's drilled and rehearsed over and again in Romans chapter 10. And whereas Romans chapter 9 reveals to us the secret work of God in salvation, Romans chapter 10 shows to you and I the responsibility that you and I have before God for our salvation. The text that we have today is, in fact, a gospel primer. It rehearses the gospel, and it calls for a verdict. It rehearses the gospel and it calls for a verdict. It explains the truth and it demands that we trust. It lays down the requisites and it does not relent. Grace Life, we need this text. There are lost people in this room that need this text. There are people that will be listening across the internet that will need this text. And as Christians, you may be saved, you may be washed in the blood of Christ, but we need this text rehearsed again and again and again to renew our first love for Christ. Paul's burden and prayer for his lost kinsmen flows over in this text into a hearty gospel proclamation that they might be saved. And wonderfully, the Holy Spirit of God has preserved it for us because it is not the will of God that any of his people should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. I pray that God will take this gospel primer and that he will use it to the glory of his own name and to the salvation of his people. The first point I want to expound is found in verses 5 through 7, and it is the Broadway exposed. The Broadway exposed. Verses 5 through 13 are nothing more than an outworking of what Paul has just stated in verse 4 when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, these verses that we'll be looking at today open up this statement that he makes in this verse. It is a didactic look at what Paul has already stated in this one sentence. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So these subsequent verses are an expounding or an explanation of that sentence. The Jews did not understand the righteousness of God. They missed the mark. They did not get how righteous God is. They didn't know about the righteousness of God, it tells us in the text, and that they sought to establish their own by doing. If I would just take these steps, if I can just adhere to these principles, if I could just obey this particular statute, then I would be righteous. But they misunderstood the righteousness of God, that none of their doing could make them righteous in the way that God is righteous. It's a fatal mistake, my friend. God's righteousness, as we looked at last time, is of a completely different caliber. It's in a genre of its own. It is in a category of its own. It's categorically different than any other righteousness that can be worked up by a fallen sinner. It's unattainable by human effort. We cannot get there by doing. We cannot get there by striving. We cannot get there by climbing. But the Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness by keeping God's law as the means of that righteousness. We argued last week that all of us have this very same propensity. We think that God will accept us through our religious works and merits. We substitute church attendance. If I go to church, then God will like me. If we read our Bible faithfully, then God will accept me. If I will spend time in prayer daily, then God will approve of me. If I will be exemplary in my morality or to apply all of these other religious deeds, I can gain God's merit or God's approval. It's a damning error. It is a false premise. It's a false assumption. It is the broad road that leads to destruction. Here's what we think. When Jesus is speaking in the 7th chapter of Matthew about the broad road that leads to destruction, we're thinking about mass murderers. We're thinking about pedophiles. we're thinking about the worst of the worst, and it never enters into our mind that the broad way is just as inclusive for those who are attaining righteousness by their own works. That they're entering in the broad way by trying to earn God's favor by doing a certain set of works, doing this or doing that. Listen, it is just as damning as pedophilia. It is just as damning as homosexuality. It is just as damning as murder or any other kind of horrific sin. The Jews were upon the broad way that were leading to everlasting destruction. And that way was enhanced by speculating that their own religious zeal was an adequate substitute for the righteousness of God that was granted to those who believe. Grace Life Church, the way to hell is paved with religious activity. The way to hell is paved with religious activity. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." John 17:3 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." So it's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," but he who does the will of the Father. And he explains that to us in the high priestly prayer, that this is the will of the Father, to believe upon the Son and have eternal life through him. The will of God is not that we would earn salvation by keeping the law or being a nice boy or a nice girl. Now, we should be nice boys and girls, but that is not meritorious for our salvation. The only thing that God will accept as righteousness is faith in his Son, and that's what we will argue. So we're looking at this broad way that has been exposed in verses 5 through 7. I want you to see the explanation of it. What does it even mean, this broad way? Where is that found in our text today? Look at verse 5. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." He's explaining to us the way that is broad that leads to eternal damnation. He's showing out of the Old Testament that law righteousness is absolutely impossible for sinners to attain. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5, where it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Paul's statement here is informing the Jewish nation and peoples that if they depend upon the keeping of the law for their righteousness, then they are accountable for everything that the law requires. Everything that the law requires. In fact, Paul is also quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen," it says. Cursed is he who does not obey all of the words of the law. That means that if we break the law at any point, that the whole chain is broken and that we are left with the curse of the broken law. So righteousness that is dependent upon the law demands absolute perfection. And as that, we understand that if one of the laws of God is broken, that the entirety of the law is broken at the same time. We know the law in the summarization as the Ten Commandments, that if you break any of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. The law, when it is broken, brings the whole curses of the law down upon you for breaking one. You're guilty of the whole thing. In fact, the Bible tells us in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." He has become guilty at all, of all. So from Adam's transgression, even until now, there has only been one person that has kept the law of God perfectly. And we know that that is the Christ of God. We know that that is the Son of God, that the rest of all of humanity, including me and you, are lawbreakers. And because of this, it is futile and it is absolutely damning to zealously try to keep the law as a way of becoming righteous in the eyes of God. Galatians 3:11 informs us that no one is justified by the law before God. No one. No one. Our best morality And our best efforts are only fuel that fire our own damnation. We're never made righteous before God because of our performance. God does not count lawbreakers as righteous by their own striving, by their own adherence to the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Have you thought about that? The Pharisees and the scribes were extremely zealous about the law of God. They were fastidious in the way that they kept the law. They were zealous for it. They tithed even on the spices that they bought. They labored vigorously to clean even their drinking utensils to refrain from any sense of external filth. They kept the law with a very rigid external standard. But they fell short. And why did they fall short? Because they missed the intent of the law. And the intent of the law is to show that we need Christ. That we need Christ. Let me just put this on pause for a moment. We've been having quite a struggle with our little girls from Thunderbird because they don't like to be told that they are sinners. And Miss Diana and Miss Stacy have been working weekly, painfully, coming out of class weekly, tears in their eyes. The little girls just explode. We are so sick of hearing that we're sinners. Why do you all? Our church never talks about this. The churches that we go to, and then they have rainbows flying across. They accept everybody, and they never talk about sin. That's what we're dealing with in our culture. And everybody scratches each other's back, and it's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. But the thing is, nobody's okay. And we don't want to hear that we're sinners. And we keep grinding that. And I told the little children just recently, I said, kids, you don't understand that unless you understand how vile and wicked and repulsive you are to God, you will never run to Christ for salvation. It's only the sick that see their need of a physician. You will only run to Christ if the law of God diagnoses you biblically as a sinner. We show you how wicked you are so that you can see your need of a Savior and see how beautiful Christ is. But they don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about that. They want to be told that, well, as in Jeremiah's day, prophesy to us lies, tell us soothing words. And that's the generation that you and I are living in. And I suppose that we have a lot of kids that will not come to church because the truth of God cuts them to the core. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. I mean, listen to me. Are we coming to church to come into a Dr. Phil environment? What are we looking for? Do we want Oprah Winfrey or do we want a man of God that wields the two-edged sword? Well, what do we call a good church? What do we call a biblical church? Let me ask this. Is it even Christianity that you want? Christianity loves, listen, for the sake of God's command. It loves and it does what is right. It honors God for the sake of what God's word says. I mean, is it Christianity that we want? Do we really want to follow Christ? Christ demands that we love one another. Christ demands we bear our cross and that we follow him. Do we want Christianity or we want something else? Or do we want some kind of Dr. Feelgood sensation? Come on. What do we want? Why are we here? Well, I'm looking for this or I'm looking for that. I think we should be coming here because we're looking for Christ. We're looking for a Savior. We're looking for a church that will preach the Word of God and that it will cut us like a sword. It will cut us to the very quick of our heart, discerning between the joint and the marrow and showing our need for Christ and that the glorious gospel will be put on display and that we'll see such an array of the glory and the beauty and the wonders of Christ that we'll throw ourselves on Him and beg of His grace and be gloriously saved and spend the rest of our life living in humble communion with each other, glorifying this Christ who saved us. Listen, if you don't want that, you don't want anything we want here. I'd rather have 10 soldiers than 150 crybabies. John Wesley said, give me 10 men that will spend hours on their knees in prayer and I'll conquer the world. And I'm with him. That's the kind of church that we want Grace Life Church to be. That we can love and that we can honor Christ and that we can learn to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and that we can walk in an uprightness before God and to glorify Him with our lives. Listen, that's what you want a pastor to do. You don't need a life coach. You don't need someone to sit up there and tell you sweet nothingisms. You need the man of God to exegete the scripture of God so that you can be pierced by the Spirit of God and repent and believe and live your life in the context of a church of recovering sinners who live for the glory of God and miss it, by the way, oftentimes, and are restored by repentance and faith and keep on going to the glory of God. That's the kind of church I want to be in. I want you to see the example that he gives in verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, and that is to bring up Christ from the dead. He's illustrating here, this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, where Paul, and this can be a very complicated or a very simple thing. I've chosen the simple route of explaining this. This example that is pulled out of the Old Testament is being used by the Apostle Paul to prove the impossibility of attaining salvation by keeping the moral law. He's showing how insane it is. He's showing the ridiculousness of it. Both statements come out of the Old Testament where it is showing that it is impossible for any person to ascend into heaven and to bring Christ down. And it's absolutely equally impossible for any man to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead. Only God can do these things. Only God in his sovereign power and might can send Christ to redeem humanity at his own time signal. And only God can enter into that grave and bring Christ up from the dead. And for us to think that we can attain righteousness by the tokens of our own doings is as absurd as thinking that we can ascend into heaven and to bring Christ down by our own beckoning, or to go into the grave and bring Christ up from the dead by our own power. And if you think you can do that, maybe I do need to get you on the Dr. Phil show. You need help. None of us can do that. It's impossible for any man to descend into the abyss and bring up Christ from the dead. Only God can do these things. It's similarly impossible for us to attain righteousness by doing the law in our own lives, keeping a standard. And what he's showing to us is that no man, no mere man, has the power to bring Christ down. And no mere man has the power to raise up Christ from the dead. This is an impossible situation. And he's showing to us that we have this kind of inability to attain righteousness by our own strivings and our own efforts. We cannot keep the law and be counted as righteous by lawkeepers, by being lawkeepers. You would just as soon bring Christ down from heaven or raise Christ from the dead before you can be made righteous before God by your own strength, resolve, and by your own merits. As David Miller says, it ain't going to happen. I cited this while ago that the broad way is not necessarily an irreligious way. It accommodates the irreligious, but there are more people that are deceived by false religion than by non-religion. And it's the bane of all false religion to assert that you have some sort of ability to attain a standard of righteousness that is acceptable to God. It's the bane of all false religion to think that you can do something to appear righteous before God. The broad way is so characterized by steps. If you can do this, you will have this. If you take this step, if you'll do that, attaining salvation or attaining a sense of righteousness or a standard of righteousness by self-attainment. The step of morality. If you can just keep these moral steps, you will be right with God. If you can make those steps in sincerity, then it's even better then. Or if you can keep these steps of religiosity. If you can keep these steps of morality. If you can keep these steps of zealousness or maybe self-abrogation or the step of self-discipline. The step of self-improvement. Then you can be counted as righteous before God. There's a way that seems right unto man, but it ends in destruction. Steps. People have even used Romans chapter 10. If you just follow this step, if you can do this step, if you can do this step, then you can sign your name on the dotted line, and then you've done your duty, you have done the deeds, and you're made righteous in God's eyes because you've done this, and you've done this, and you've went down the checklist, and you've done all these steps. None of those save. None of them save. Verses 8 through 13 show us the narrow way explained. These realities, these truths show to us the way of life that is everlasting. And by the way, the term narrow doesn't necessarily mean that it is difficult. It simply means that it is exclusive. Let me say that again. The term narrow, the narrow way, because you read that and then instinctively you start thinking that it is a difficult way. It's difficult to be saved. The term here means exclusive. In other words, it is a contrast to inclusive, meaning that there are many ways. It is exclusive and narrow as the solitary nature of the way. And this salvation or righteousness is found exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments. These verses detail the gospel of Jesus Christ. These verses reveal to you and me how sinners are reconciled with God, how God accepts them as righteous. The first thing I want you to see is found in verse 8, and it's the simplicity of the narrow way. Look at it with me. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's simple. In fact, the saving gospel is near to you. This is a Hebrew idiom that means that the gospel is within our grasp. It's not veiled or shrouded with complexity. That the gospel is a simple gospel. In fact, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the gospel. That a child can understand the simplicity of the gospel truth. R.C. Sproul once said that the central truth about justification is not so high or abstract or deep or profound as to be beyond our understanding, that understanding the gospel does not require a PhD in theology. We are not Gnostics who believe that the gospel can be understood only by an elite group of scholars. Sproul is saying the gospel is near to us. It is discernible by us. It is simple. The salvation of our souls is not far away. It's close. It's near to you. You don't have to go out on some distant pilgrimage to find truth. You don't have to deprive yourself of food or fun to come to know Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple in its declaration, and it is near to you. There's a simplicity about it. So many people complicate it, but it's not complicated. It is a simple gospel. And it is available even for you. It is available even for you today. The gospel tells us that we are sinful people. The gospel informs us that our sin has made us so sinful that we are irreparable by our own attempts. The gospel tells us that Jesus came in the fullness of time and that he obeyed the stringency of the law of God without any error or any sin. And then he went to the cross and he died as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God that was due you and me. The gospel informs us that Jesus took our place underneath God's just wrath and he absorbed every bit of it. The gospel tells us that you and I are to repent before God, turn from our sin, and to turn to Christ and to believe upon him. Mark 1:15. The point here is the message is near to you. It is simple. It is clear. It is concise. It's preached from this pulpit 3 days per week, year after year after year. And then the gospel is heralded in churches globally on the highways and byways of this world. The problem that we have is not with access. The problem that we have is with unbelief. Unbelief. The gospel is near to you. The gospel is simple. It is not hard to understand. Jesus said this in Mark 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter into it at all. What was he saying? That you must believe the gospel in its simple terms, its simple premise, and believe it like a child to be saved. Did you see the simplicity of the word is near to you? The word is nigh to you. It's not far away. It's not over in Israel. It is here at Grace Life Church, the gospel proclamation of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who reveals that you are a sinner in need of the salvation that he and only he provides, and to believe upon him and only him as God's gift. I want you to note the summons of the narrow way in verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The gospel is a proclamation that solicits a response. It's a truth that demands an action on the part of those who hear. And it is not difficult. It is very simple. It's near to you, but it does in fact make demands of you. The gospel comes to you in power to subdue you in the way that a king subdues nations. It comes into us making commands that we would bow to its terms as we would bow before a king. The gospel does not come to you as a beggar asking for your support. It comes to you as a ruler commanding your obedience. Jesus does not beg for your support. He needs nothing that you have. He needs nothing that you can offer him. You need what he offers you. And his terms are non-negotiable. You come to him on his terms, or you come to him not at all. The first thing I want you to see in this summons is faith. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, now note this, and believe, where at? Where do you believe? In your heart. That's a citadel of your being, the central part of you. That God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The gospel commands our faith in Christ as Lord. Lord. It does away with this hyper grace thing, Mike. There is a whole movement out there that says that you can believe upon Christ as a Savior without yielding to him as Lord. That's a teaching that's come out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and to where Christ's lordship is taken away and that he is merely a Savior, but you do not have to follow him. You can hold on to your sin. There's no command of repentance, and that you can be saved by the Saviorhood of Christ and then maybe 10, 15, 20 years later submit to his lordship. Do you mind if I tell you that's a crock? It's garbage. If you don't confess the lordship of Christ, you cannot be saved. The text is not hiding that from us. God accepts us as righteous on the basis of faith in his Son, Acts 3:16. And faith is not simply an acknowledgement that Jesus exists. There's more than that. The demons believe that Jesus exists and they tremble, it says in James 2:19. The faith in Christ that saves is not some surface level agreement to some facts about Jesus. My heroes, the reformers, taught that saving faith had three components to it that verified its authenticity. The first has to do with knowledge. There must be accurate truth about Jesus Christ. That's where we see the Latin term notitia or note. That means the right or the biblical, that a biblical faith must have the accurate content. That's why I say that there are many false converts in the Word of Faith movement, because the Jesus that they preach is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus that gives health, wealth, and prosperity, in minimizing the lordship of Christ, minimizing the Saviorhood of Christ that saves his people from their sins. And by the way, it's not that I don't know. I was one of them for 10 years. And have since, as you all know, denounced it as heresy. If you don't have the right Christ, he cannot save. So the right information is a critical reality. You cannot be wrong about Jesus Christ. You cannot believe wrongly about who Christ is and be saved. False Christ cannot save you. But let me go on to admonish you that the proper and accurate knowledge about Christ is not sufficient in its own self. There's got to be more. The devil has right knowledge about Christ, and he is still a devil. The second facet, the reformers in the Latin call it assensus, and it just simply means that we assent to that truth. We agree with it. That we believe the facts, the biblical facts about Jesus, such as his substitutionary death, his burial and his resurrection, his ascension, but just agreeing with the facts is not enough either, is it? The third is what the reformers called as fiducia. And it is a personal trust and affection for that truth. This aspect of saving faith is compelled to trust and to love and to commit to that truth about Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that are sinfully lost that claim that they believe in God. But they're no better off than a devil because they do not have any affection for what they say they believe. That saving faith must be characterized by these truths, the right facts about Jesus, assenting or agreeing to those facts, and having an affection and a personal trust in Christ. Believing in and loving the Christ of God. Believing in and loving the truth about Christ revealed in Scripture. We're justified before God by this kind of faith in Christ. It doesn't say believing in the church. It doesn't say any of that. Believing in the preacher says facts about Christ that you agree to, that you love, that God in His grace has shown to you in Scripture. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Through faith in Jesus Christ. And remember that saving faith has those components. Paul again writing to the believers in Galatia, and he says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified before God. The second thing I want you to see is the summons of confession. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in verse 10, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, because faith and confession cannot be separated. The mouth is the outlet for the heart. That if the heart believes upon Jesus as Lord, the mouth will necessarily confess loyalty to Him. Jesus said in Luke 6:45 that the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. If Jesus is the Lord of your heart, confession will be the most joyful thing. Spontaneously joyful. Where are you at on this matter of the Lordship of Christ? Where are you at? Now, I get that you believe that Jesus exists, but does He reign in your heart as Lord? That means that you obey Him. That means that you love even whenever you are not loved. That means that you walk in the way Jesus walked. Is he an authority, or does Jesus have lordship over your tongue? Does Jesus have lordship over your lifestyle? Because the lordship of Christ has no off-limit signs anywhere in our lives. He's Lord over all. And do we openly confess Him? Listen, these are God's requisites, not man's. They're non-negotiables. He does not pander to our demands. He does not relent and desist. He commands us to believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and that He's Lord. And that will be our confession. When we're troubled, that will be our confession. When we are depressed, that will be our confession. When we are sad, that will be our confession. That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God our Father, and we believe it in our hearts. When we are in pain, that will be our confession. Whenever we are alone, that will be our confession. When we are tempted by the devil, that will be our confession. Whenever we fall entrapped and snared in sin, that will be our confession. When we are repentant, that is our confession. That He is Lord and God. The third thing I want you to see about the narrow way is the supply. Look at verse 10. For with a heart a person believes, look at this, resulting in righteousness. There's the supply. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's the supply. That God supplies what we need in salvation, doesn't He? We can't earn it. We certainly never deserve it. That the righteousness that God demands from us is utterly unattainable by us, by our own workings, but God graciously gifts it to us on the basis of faith. 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 Faith that has the right facts, that agrees to those facts, and that has affection for those realities. He gifts it. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God gifts it. Not a result of works. It means it's not your doing that you're in Christ Jesus, so that no one may boast. Here we find the Jews zealously laboring to earn this righteousness, but God gives it to the believing. He gifts it in the person and work of Christ. That His righteousness is granted by faith. That Jesus kept the law of God on our behalf flawlessly. He atoned for our sin completely. There's nothing left to tell us that it is finished. He fulfilled all of righteousness for us. I want you to note these graces. Look at the supply. Believing results in righteousness. Reckoned, imputed, considered righteous. That means that God gives you the status of His Son. And God gave His Son your status. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. It pleased the Lord to crush our Christ. His Christ. And on the basis of faith, He gives us Christ's righteousness. In so much that one of these days when you stand before God on that holy tribunal and He looks in your face, He sees Christ's righteousness. That the mediator between God and man is there. And He says, this one is mine, clothed in my righteousness, bought with the price of my blood. This one is mine. They enter into heaven, not because they're good, but because Christ has won salvation for them. And that God considers them righteous because they believed the report. We are rescued eternally by God through the blood of the cross. All that you need for time and eternity is found in the person and work of Jesus. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That your righteousness is not found in yourself. It's not found in your morality. It is not found in your making A's on your grade card. Those that enter into heaven have F's. And they enter because they've believed upon Christ and all of His A's. And they enter because He passed, but the rest of us failed. Confess Him. Believe upon Him. There's no other way to be saved. Look to Him now. He's hanging upon that cross and He hung there for you. He went into the tomb. He didn't stay. He was raised up by the triune God to new life. Look at that empty grave. Where is He? He ascended where He is now at the right hand of God in majesty, where He intercedes for His church. He's interceding for those who believe that they will never fail, that their faith will not fail. We sing that song I love. It's probably my favorite. When I fear my faith will fail, He'll hold me fast. Though the tempter may prevail, He will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, but He will hold me fast. Today's the day of salvation for you. Look to Him and live. I was listening to John O. Sims preach at Randall Easter's. He's preaching the gospel, the text in Isaiah, the text that God used to convert Charles Spurgeon. Look to Him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And John was up there clapping his hands and stomping and shouting. He said, how hard is it to look? You can look at Him. Look at Him. Look to Christ and be saved. Turn to Him. Here's the simplicity again before us. It's not hard. It's not far away. The word of faith is near to you. He is the word of faith. Look to Him and live. Look to Him and live. It's not that hard. But you can't procrastinate. Teenagers, I challenge you this morning. Eternity's long. Life is short. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know that we'll live through today. Look to Him today. Don't wait until tomorrow. You're responsible to believe the gospel. God holds you accountable. He will not cease and desist. He will not negate His own truth. He is Lord, and He commands your allegiance to Him right now in this place, in this very second. I want you to note the surety in closing of this way, the narrow way, verse 11 to 13. Look at it with me. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him, what does it say? They will not be disappointed, in verse 11. Here's the surety. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the Lord is Lord of all. Look at the surety, abounding in riches. For all who call on Him, kaleo, to summons Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord might be saved? Wait a minute. What does it say there? Could be saved. Does it say that? Maybe they'll be saved. Hopefully they'll be saved. Someday they'll be saved. No. What does it say? They will be saved. There's a sense of surety there. The force of heaven backs it up. The God who cannot lie made the promise. There has never been a believer in Christ that's been disappointed. And there's been false converts disappointed. There's been apostates that have been disappointed. But there's never been a soul who has tasted of the Lord's goodness and kindness in true salvation that's come up disappointed. His spiritual riches satisfy everyone who calls upon Him. The sovereign of the cosmos doesn't disappoint His own children. This is a portion of Scripture that's choke full of satisfaction. He satisfies us. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. He saves all who believe, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of age. Whether you're 81 or 18 or 14 or 41, He saves. There are no distinctions here. He promises to save everyone who calls upon His name. He never turns down believing sinners who come to Him by faith, that He counts their faith as righteousness before God. Have you complicated salvation? Have you reduced it to a list of do's and don'ts? You've corrupted it. It's a simple gospel that says if you call upon His name, He'll save you. And again, that Greek term, kaleo, call, means to make an appeal. It means to call upon. It means to make a summons, to call upon Christ, that heaven is at stake. Eternity is in the balance. Jesus is our only escape from the wrath that is to come, that He bore every portion of the wrath of God for those who would believe. And this is a surety that if you call up on Him in time and space, He'll save you for eternity. There's an abundance of grace for you. That Jesus went to Golgotha, the hill of the skull, and there He suffered the wrath of God. God poured out His wrath upon sin for every sinner who would ever believe. That God counted His Son as unrighteous so that by faith He might count you as righteous. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. This is eternal life, that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that you might know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This is the critical gospel primer. Most of these truths are known by us well. But if you know these truths savingly, you love them, and you delight to hear them again and again and again, they refresh in your love for Christ. The gospel of God is explained here in short narrative. Believe in our hearts that God raised up Jesus, the Lord of all, results in righteousness to those who call upon Him. There's no other righteousness that God will accept. All other ground is sinking sand. That our only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He gives or grants to those who believe in Him. Would you turn to Him today and rest in Him? Would you repent toward God and place your faith in Christ? Can you accept a gospel that is as simple as this, or do you need something that is more sophisticated? Do you need something like the Gnostics needed, something that would take a PhD and then some to unscramble? Do you need some supernatural knowledge that God gives to you apart from Scripture? Are you waiting for an angel to sing? Are you waiting for a light to flash? Or are you looking to the Son on the cross, suffering, bleeding, and dying for sinners just like you? Is the old time simple gospel enough for you? Because it's all God, that God has given. You don't need any more God speaking other than what He spoke to us in Scripture. In fact, that's what He's going to give you. I like what it said so oftentimes, Cole, I know you see it. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. Well, I thought that he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He talks to us through the scriptures. That is not to say God doesn't give us promptings, but the only infallible, listen to me, infallible voice of God is in the Bible. Everything else, how are you going to know whether it's God or not? The angel of light comes, which is Satan, and tempts us with things that look to be light, look to be right, that are not. But we can know this sure word of prophecy. It's from God. It's God-breathed. It's God-breathed. And it's enough for your salvation. You teenagers, those of you that were in class this morning, you young people, listen to Pastor. Don't complicate this. Look to Christ. God raised him up from the dead. Believe in him. And confess him as Lord, King, ruler, sovereign. Confess him. And by believing, God will grant you that righteousness that you need. Look to him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. For I'm God, and there is no other. That's the word of the Lord. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for these verses, this gospel primer. Lord, I will not apologize for its simplicity, for it's your simplicity. And it's so beautiful in its simplicity. It's so powerful. Even that the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, said, I'm not ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it the very righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thank you, Lord, for the powerful, simple gospel of God. Lord, I pray that today that there will be people that have put their faith in Christ and that will follow it with baptism counseling, that they will be able to give confession to this church of Lord, the Lord's saving power in their life, that Jesus has given them righteousness because they have just simply believed God at his word. I pray that there'll be that fruit. Lord, I pray that boys and girls and maybe even older folks here that have been unconverted but thought that they were because they were trying to do some things and just have found out that their righteousness is filthy rags, but they've believed today upon Christ savingly, and that they'll follow with baptism and confession before God and man. And Lord, that there will be none of these that will be disappointed, abounding in the riches of Christ, joyful for time and eternity, tasting of the goodness of the Lord and being satisfied by him. Lord, let it be so. By the Spirit's power and quickening, let it be so. That there will be those saved by the simple gospel that is near to us, the word of faith, which we preach. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.